for today, I want to take a look at what is somewhat of a, not somewhat, it's a pretty simple principle, but it definitely has a big impact on all of our lives. We all have to deal with it at some point. It is something we start learning at a very early age. Probably as soon as we come out, you don't realize it, but you have some degree of an impact, and we need it all the way through, even after death. And for one of my children, he accrued this within 10 weeks of his life, $750,000. So if you haven't figured it out, I'm talking about money today, finances. You know, when we have children, as they're young and they start growing, sometimes on their birthdays or special gifts, feast presents, they receive little gifts, or they receive allowances. Maybe they go and shovel the neighbor's driveway when it's covered in snow, or rake the leaves and bag them. Or if you have a crab apple tree, I remember one of ours was the crab apples. We had a neighbor who hated all the crab apples, and so if we picked up all the crab apples out of the yard, they would pay us money. So earning money for special jobs. We learn this pretty early on in life, right? That there's a value behind that. There's something significant to the money. And hopefully, early on, we're trained how to use that properly. We're trained what it's used for, the best use of it. And parents can help guide their kids how to correctly manage money to some degree at that point. Teaching them, first of all, how to tithe, right? We always used, if any of you remember, what was the actual name of it? It was bubble tape. I think that's what it was. Came in a little circular can. It was bubble gum that rolled all the way out. I think it was bubble tape. We used those little containers for our tithes. And when you're young, you don't need that much space for it. So the nickels and dimes and quarters would go in there. And that would accrue for our tithes. And then you teach them how to save a little bit. And then you'd also let them spend a little bit. I'm really bad about that one. You've heard many stories of me pinching pennies and not spending anything at all. Yeah, I kind of force my kids to do that too. But we have to learn how to spend it wisely. Because if we don't spend it wisely, then we create some other issues. And I can guarantee you, if you don't teach children how to do this properly, they're going to spend everything that they have the first time they see a commercial, right? We don't watch too much live TV anymore with all the different ways to stream shows, but when we do, it brings back memories of all those kids' shows, and then every commercial is geared towards those kids, and you have to have every single toy that comes on the screen, right? It looks so cool, it does so many cool things, and immediately it's, hey, can I buy this? Can we buy this? Can we buy this? And you're like, no, you don't. That's going to break in 10 seconds. It's not worth it. But it looks so cool. It does this. And you just keep telling no until the next commercial comes on. Then it's like, oh, I need this one. And it's even worse when you're in the store, right? I was trying to think. I don't remember pestering my parents for stuff all the time at the store. What I do remember is always starving. I always remember every time mom took us grocery shopping, I'm hungry, and she would end up opening something for us. But my kids, it's like everything. I want that. I was joking yesterday because I took all of them to the store to get some groceries. And Margo, it was, I want that. First thing we found was cupcakes with little unicorns on top. She just had to have it. And so we move on. And eventually I told her, I said, listen, you've wanted everything so far. I can't give you everything, so why should I give you anything? And she goes, but I want it all. And I said, all right, that's fair. So we have to teach them early on why it's important to be able to understand how to spend money, when to spend money, when to save it, right? Because marketing is very good. And if marketing can consume them early on and we don't give them the balance and the understanding of why they have desires versus needs, then they won't understand the principles of why they're going to need that money later on in life or somewhere down the line. And even as much as they feel they have to have it, they really don't have to have it. And so we need to teach them some of these principles early on. But that's not the end goal of why we look at finances and how we value the finances. I'll give you a quote. There's a quote that it's been used for decades. I actually had to look it up to see where it came from because I wasn't even sure where it first appeared. But it came from a play back at the late 1960s or early 1970s. The play was called Cabaret. I don't know if you've ever seen it. The little clip I saw was a little different, but when it comes to plays, all plays are a little different. And there's a phrase that came out of it that money makes the world go round. It's so true. Everything in our life, if we think about on a daily basis, there are vast sums of money that are exchanged every single day, every single second. There are probably millions of funds being exchanged to some degree, whether it's stocks or whether it's commerce. There's something taking place where money's changing hands on this global economy at a scale like we've never seen. And it affects virtually every human being, every human, man, woman, child, it doesn't matter what you are, on this planet is experiencing this and dealing with this. And so as much as we rely on money and the physical needs that it provides for us and helps us to overcome in this life, we really need to evaluate and think about that impact. These physical needs that we do have, this physical drive that we have to have of money, and think, is there a bigger point of what God has taught us? Because there is. God has actually given us principles and financial advice long ago outside of just tithing. He has given us instructions that teach us the value of money and the what it can actually do to us if we're not careful. So my title's a little funny today. My title is, How Big Is That Camel? How big is that camel? You may have somewhat of an idea of where I'm going with this today because camel's only referenced 6 times in the Bible. 3 of those times, it's in the same parable in 3 different gospels. And so, if you would, go ahead and head over to Mark chapter 10 and verse 23 with me. It's Mark chapter 10 and verse 23. What we're going to pick it up here is, I'll give you a little bit of what has taken place. There's a rich young nobleman that comes to Christ and those who are with him, and he asks him, he says, hey, what do I need to do for eternal life? He goes, how do I receive eternal life? And Christ says, you know, keep the commandments. And the young man tells him, he says, I've done this. For all my life, I have done this. And so Christ doesn't negate that. He doesn't say, now, there was this time you did this and this time you did this. He moves on from that. He doesn't even question that. And he says, Christ then proceeds to tell him, he says, you know, take everything you have. Take all of your wealth, all of your riches, all of this stuff that you've accumulated, these physical things. He says, go and sell it. Give it to the poor. He says, come and follow me. He says, put your life in my care. Come follow me. Just like these men are doing. This is where there was a stumbling block placed in front of this young man. And not by Christ. It wasn't something that Christ did. But personally, this young man couldn't get over. He ends up leaving Christ. And it says he's sorrowful when he leaves because this is something that he couldn't do. He was incapable of taking all of the physical things, all of the riches that he had acquired in his life. It doesn't really say how many years, but he says it's a young man. So I wouldn't think he's too awful old, but somehow, whether through inheritance or his family, he had acquired quite a few things. And it says he went away sorrowful because this is something that he couldn't obtain. He couldn't obtain eternal life because he wasn't willing to give that up. And so right after this is where Christ starts to talk to his disciples. And this is verse 23 of Mark chapter 10. We'll read from 23 all the way down through, let's see, we'll read all the way to the end, 31. It says, then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, you know, this is where we sometimes find ourselves. Somebody asks a question and we don't answer because we think it's just a rhetorical question. Well, he repeats it here. So this wasn't just a rhetorical question. He's trying to make a point about salvation and eternal life. And so he says, But Jesus answered and said to them, "Children, how hard is it for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who can be saved then?" So this seems like an impossible task, right? Taking a camel and sticking it through the eye of a needle. The eye of a needle, if anybody's ever tried to put a piece of thread actually through that, and you could line up perfectly and start feeding it through, and all of a sudden you watch your thread kind of bow, and you're like, what in the world? Yeah, it's real difficult, let alone taking this. When I was younger, at zoos, they would actually let you ride camels from time to time. You could pay. And if you've ever been on, they're massive animals. So to get that through the eye of a needle, these disciples are like, oh, this is impossible. Nobody can ever accomplish this. And so he carries on in verse 27. It says, "But Jesus looked at them and said, 'With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible.' Then Peter began to say to him, 'See, we have left and followed you.'" And so he's saying, hey, you know, we did what this young man couldn't. He goes, "We've left everything. We picked our stuff up and we came with you." He says, "And so Jesus answered and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brother or sister or father or mother or wife or child or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and last will be first." And so we go through this section. We see this story unfold, and he's teaching an extremely valuable lesson. And he starts out with this financial struggle, this internal struggle of this young man about his financial wealth, these physical things that he has, and Christ boils it down to this point where he says, you know, yeah, you're right. You by yourself can't do these things. He goes, but with God, it's possible. He says, with God, all things are possible. So when we think about this, what exactly did Christ mean when he said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God? Does this mean that we shouldn't ever try to seek any type of wealth? That we shouldn't try to do well for ourselves, acquire some financial gain? Because that's kind of a scary way to put it, right? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. What degree of rich, right? That would be our next question. How rich is rich to have this difficulty, this challenge? That's where a lot of the scriptural context comes into play and really helps us to understand that, you know, Jesus isn't warning about the physical riches themselves, but it's about followers not putting their trust in God, not relying on God for the big things and the small things, the physical and the spiritual, that God has to be involved in every single part of it. Now, there are a couple different ideas or thoughts about the way that he phrases this. Some believe this phrase, the eye of the needle, is actually talking about a physical gate that was in the city. It was a smaller pedestrian gate where camels actually had to kneel and crawl through this gate because it was smaller. And so they could get through it, but it was a little bit of a challenge. Now, most resources that I've found, most interpretations of this section of scripture disagree with that. They think this is that the literal idea that we have of a small threading needle with a massive camel. That's what they usually boil down. I pulled one of the sources just so you could hear what the statement says. And this is what it is. It says, Jesus' words in Matthew 19:24, Mark 10:25, and Luke 18:25, that it is easier for a rich man to enter heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, reflect an idea found in early rabbinic writing. It says, there is no archaeological or historical support for the common idea that the needle's eye was a small pedestrian gate through the city wall. The statement simply means that, humanly speaking, this is an impossible thing. Only a divine miracle can make it possible. This comes from the Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary, 1986, Tools of the Bible. And so this is one of the references. There's a lot like this that think this idea of a physical gate, small gate, is just something that was made up or an idea. There's not really any historical evidence of this. But really boiling down to that fact that it would take a miracle to get a camel through the eye of a needle. And with a miracle, that means God is involved, and God has to be at the forefront of that. And so it appears that Christ's words must be taken literal. We have to look at this, that this is what he means, that we can't look at our lives and the struggles that we go through and these pieces that we do have to have, right? We have to eat. We have to have clothing and shelter, these necessities of life. Part of that is that we do trust in God for those. We rely on God. And when we find ourselves putting those above God, that's where we often find some of our biggest struggles happen, because our spiritual life and our physical life are at an imbalance. And when we're at an imbalance, then that means we start sacrificing God. We start sacrificing our prayer time, sacrificing our relationship with God. All of these things that we need spiritually that help us to feel better physically, we don't realize until we're far down that path and we look up from a hole that we've dug and say, how did I get here? And we can start tracking back and say, okay, I understand now why I've had so many difficulties, why things haven't been going. And so all of this boils down to that, you know, it's impossible for us to enter the kingdom of God without God's involvement. Just at the same as these physical things, none of it matters without God's involvement. It's impossible without God. And the riches that we have, we can't trust in those riches to give us salvation. We can't trust in those riches to pay our way into the kingdom. That's been one method through Christianity for thousands of years now, is that you can pay your way into heaven. And sad. It's really sad. It puts a very skewed idea on who God is and what he actually values. So this is where we sometimes scratch our heads, and it's difficult for us to evaluate this physical, spiritual life and blend them together, because just a couple weeks ago, I gave a sermon talking about the importance for us to provide for our families, right? I went through that section in Titus where it said, we are to do well enough where we can take care of the orphans and we can take care of the widows and we can take care of our own family. And God says it's good that we repay our parents by taking care of them later in life when they're not able to do it as well. And so we start trying to understand these thoughts and what the Bible tells us and say, okay, this isn't supposed to be our focus, but how do we balance this? How do we make this juggle of when do I know I'm searching for too much money, or I'm trying to gain too much money? I'm trying to find a better job. I'm trying to find a job where I make more money or work less hours. What is it that we're doing when we're navigating these things? Because we are supposed to supply our needs as well as our family. And it's interesting that when we start to look at the Bible as a whole and we start to piece together some of these different pieces that Christ talks about and that God, the instructions that God gives us, we start to see this complete picture. It's not one or the other. It's not you can be rich or you can have eternal life. There's a blend of the two. And we can be successful at that if we always remember who it comes from and who actually owns all of it. Right? Everything belongs to God. Everything has always belonged to God. And so he's not telling us not to have drive. He's not telling us not to get educated. He's not telling us to say, you know what? If you just lived in a cardboard box and ate scraps out of a dumpster, but you read your Bible every day, that's what I want for you. That's where you should be, right? In sackcloth and ashes on our head every day. That's not what he says. That's not what he tells us. And he tells us to have drive. He says, do well for yourselves. Provide for your family. And when we think about this, we look at the Bible, we see multiple examples of men who were extremely wealthy. Right? We see wealth in the Bible. Job is one of those. I was playing around trying to figure out some of these wealthy men. Job is one of those at the top of the list of wealth. One of the things I found take this for what it's worth. You know, when you're searching the internet, there's a lot of ideas about how much things equated to monetarily in the past versus what they would equate today. So when Job started out, before he lost everything, I found one estimation that all of his cattle, his sheep, his oxen, the female donkeys, all of it today would have cost about $56 million just for the animals alone, between the camels, the oxen, and all of that. That's not including the land that would have had been acquired. An estimate I saw, he would have needed anywhere from 8,000 to 8,500 acres just to have enough grazing space for all of these animals. That's another huge chunk of money. So we're looking at multi-millions of dollars. And that's just in the livestock and land, right? That's not the other wealth that he had. We have Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, David, King Saul. There's another one I found. Not Saul. Saul was rich too, but Solomon. Solomon, one article I found actually places Solomon in a category with Ford, Vanderbilt, Carnegie. They put him at the top of the list of all people who have ever lived at the wealthiest. They believe that Solomon could have been worth anywhere near $2.1 trillion net worth. They think he probably was the most wealthy person that has ever lived in existence today, based off of what Scripture says that, you know, when Solomon asked God for wisdom and not wealth, he says, because you've asked for wisdom, you will be wealthy. And we know that that's an exponential component that comes with God's wisdom and knowledge. We do better when we listen to God. Now, he had a lot of downfalls with that, but there was a lot of success that came with that. One of the first mentions in the Bible that we find is Abraham. We heard a lot about Abraham this morning. Abraham was another one of these men that was wealthy. He did well for himself. You can write down Genesis chapter 13 and verse 2. It says, "And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold." He was loaded. He was loaded. He had gold and silver and cattle. He didn't have to worry about anything. He was sitting pretty. How easy would it have been for him to reject God because of how comfortable he was? Could you imagine having all this stuff and then being told, you know what, get up, I'm going to move you. You need to move somewhere else. And I look at my big house that has 10 bedrooms and 10 cars in the garage, and I go, wait a minute, what do you mean move? I don't want to move. Do you see this? And God says, no, it's time to move. And what did he do? He got up. He goes, all right. He goes, I'll follow you. Wherever you take me, I'll follow you. He wasn't driven by this wealth. He was driven by his relationship with God. He was worried about understanding that there was a greater power than himself, that he needed a reliance on God. And what happened with that is he received a promise from God that extends all the way to us today. Every single human being, all the descendants of the earth now have received a promise or will receive a promise at some point because of the decisions that Abraham made. When we think about this, that's really big. That's really big. Because not only was he physically rich, he was spiritually rich, but everybody else is rich too because of him. Because of the decisions that he made. And that's the impact that we have to think that we can have by making wise decisions now and relying on the Bible. If you would, turn over to Romans chapter 4 with me. Romans chapter 4. I didn't write it down in my notes, but I think it's verse 9. That's what I'm looking for. Yeah, let's take a look. Let's take a look here. Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 9. We'll read it all the way down through 12. It says, Does this blessedness then come upon the uncircumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of the circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and that the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of faith by which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. This is everyone. This is all human beings receive this promise, whether you're circumcised or not. God says everyone has this opportunity because of this faithful man. The faithfulness that he exemplified, it was imputed to all humanity. They're given a chance. These riches did not become a stumbling block for him. What he obtained was blessings. He viewed them as blessings. He was willing to pack them up or give them up or do whatever he had to do to continue to stay right with God. It didn't control his way of life. Whatever he had, it didn't control his way of life. And deep down at his core, he was a righteous person who wanted to please God and wanted to do right by God. And that was what was valuable to him. That's what was valuable to him. And where's our value lie? What is it that we are out to achieve? What are the goals that we have? Now, God's not opposed to riches. We've seen that. I went through a list of men who were rich. So obviously, he's not completely opposed to it. Otherwise, he would have thrown all of them out, right? They wouldn't have been included in this. But God's the originator of financial blessings. He's the one that began this process. Head over to Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs chapter 10. We'll look at verses 2 through 9. While you head over there, I'll read you a quote of another one. This is just a quick one that aligns with this. It's 1 Samuel 2:7. It says, "The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up." Basically, this broad term of the God is the one that's in control of rich and poor the same. He can make you rich. He can make you poor. He can bring you from low to high. He's able to do all these things. And it's important, as you know, never forget as we go through these verses that this isn't an absolute, right? We're not discussing that if you're rich, you're righteous. If you're poor, you're not righteous. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what we're talking about. It's the same thing with anything, any struggle or trial in life that we have, even death. We see people die prematurely. Doesn't mean somebody was more righteous or less righteous, whatever perspective we want to look at it from. Things just happen at times, and God allows us to go through different trials and different tribulations to learn and grow and develop different things that he wants us to have. And as faithful followers of Christ, he knows that there's valuable lessons that we receive through sometimes financial struggles, and that may be one of the things. We know one of our young men who's dealing with a job loss, and that impacts that financial gain, right? And sometimes it's bad enough losing a job once, but to lose a job twice in a year, that's a struggle. That's really difficult. And so we can't look at these as absolutes, that righteousness and riches either go together or they don't go together. It's this ebb and flow. We think about from Christ's perspective. Christ was only 33 when he died, right? It seems like his life was cut short if we just looked at it from that perspective. But it's always part of a plan. It's always part of something greater than just ourselves. So let's look at Proverbs 10, starting in verse 2. It says, "Treasures of wickedness profit nothing, but righteousness delivers from death. And the Lord will not allow the righteous soul to famish, but he casts away the desire of the wicked. He who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in the summer is a wise son. He who sleeps in harvest is a son who causes shame. Blessings are on the head of the righteous, but violence covers the mouth of the wicked. The memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. The wise in heart will receive commands, but the prating fool will fall. He who walks in integrity walks securely, but he who perverts his way will become known. And then drop down to verse 22. It says, though the blessings of the Lord makes one rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. So we go through several of these things talking about, you know, us being diligent. Yeah, back in verse 4, it says, he who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. You know, there's some amount of effort that we have to put into this. We're not going to just sit around and then buy a lottery ticket and God says, you know what, you need the lottery. Yeah, you have no other income. Here you go. Let me make you a multimillionaire. You got the Powerball and everything. No. He says, you got to work for it at times. He says, you may have to work real hard for it at times. It may not be fun, but he goes, there's lessons. He says, this is all teaching us lessons through this. In an ultimate sense, that's what he wants from us, right? He wants to see that we're driven. He wants to see that we're committed, that we're unshakable, that no matter what physical element you throw into our lives, it's not going to create us a division from us spiritually, right? We're not going to give up that relationship with God. We're not going to give up the faith that we have. Because we know that if we stick to this, there's a deliverance from the ultimate physical thing, right? The second death. The second death has no control over us if we stay tied to God. And that's that physical blessing that we receive in the inheritance of eternal life. That's really at the core. And he talks about all these financial things, all these physical things that impact us, but he always takes it back to that eternal life. Because that has to be the most important thing that we search for. It's not wealth, it's not riches, but eternal life. Living in unison with God. And when we think about it, if we think back to the story of the young man, he had to turn away, he was sorrowful. And the reaction that the disciples had after they heard what Christ told them, they go, nobody can do this. These are the men who had followed Christ around. They go, nobody can do that. You're setting us up for failure. But Christ was quick to clear that up, wasn't he? He goes, you're right. You're right on a physical level. You can't do this as men. He said, but with God, everything is possible. And that's what he was trying to lead them to. That there's something bigger than themselves. Eternal life is a gift given. It's a gift that God gives us. To those who humbly seek it, whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised, whether you're Gentile or a Jew now, he's opened that door to pick the people now that have the best chance. That calling and that choosing that we go through starts with God giving us some inkling of the truth and opening our eyes to an understanding and then watching what we do with it, going through this process. And it doesn't matter whether we're rich or poor. We have to rely on God for eternal life, for salvation. And Jesus explained that eternal life is a spiritual issue of paramount importance. If we didn't already know that, then we're completely lost, right? Eternal life is of paramount importance. If our focus is the 50, 60, 70, 100 years that we get in this lifetime, that's nothing. We're talking about eternity. For us to comprehend what eternity is, we just can't do it. Because then we start thinking, oh, what do I be doing for that long? Won't I get bored? That's where we go, right? We start questioning, saying, well, is that really what we want? I mean, I don't know. What's our job going to be? How am I going to stay busy? What types of things can I do to occupy myself? That's that human side of us, that the things that we do now that trip us up. And we start thinking on a human level instead of a spiritual level. Because God, even though he hasn't told us the plan past that point, he still has a plan. There's a plan in place. We just don't have any idea what it is. Now we have to recognize that we want to be part of that plan, whether or not we understand it, because of what the information that he has given to us. He's given us a ton right here that we can live by, that has to be at our core. The young man went away crushed because the physical things that he had, he was dejected at the thought of giving those up, no longer having those. He couldn't fulfill that little bit of a request that Christ had of saying, hey, follow me. If these men are doing it, we're all surviving. He goes, give all that away and come follow me. And he was crushed. You know, God's revealed in his word all the essential knowledge that we need. And he tells us over and over again through the stories, through parables, through commands and statements, through example of what it is that we're supposed to be doing to have a harmonious life between physical and spiritual matters. And God gives us instructions on monetary things, finances. He shows us all of this. He's given us very specific instructions. We're not going to go to all these, but you can write down Deuteronomy 14. You know, we find out about third tithe and how to help the poor, help the widows, give them care, make sure that they cared for. In the chapter right after that, chapter 15, we find out the section talking about forgiving debts after every 7 years. That way people don't just keep piling up these massive amounts of financial burdens that they can't ever get over. God has a reset button to help us to get back to normal. It'd be nice if we had that now, right? We'd all have our house, or many of us would have our houses paid off if every 7 years we got to restart. Pretty sure banks wouldn't give anybody loans for 30 years anymore, but that's a whole different issue, right? And then chapter 26, it kind of recircles again, talks about providing for the strangers and the needy, the fatherless, the widows, and the Levites again. So we see all these instructions of how God has already planned to care for all people, whether they are financially wealthy or not. He's got a system in place to help all. In his plan, there is no poor. There is no dejected. There is no struggling. You may not have as much as somebody else, but you're provided for. And he set up these systems. And God gives instructions on how we in our lives are supposed to provide financially for our families. How we provide for our annual services, right? We just, if you hadn't seen it, the Feast of Tabernacles site is now up with a lot of the, I think all the U.S. sites are up and several of the international ones. If you haven't seen it, sorry. I looked at it last night. But he set in place a plan so that we can financially observe his holy days. He has this mastered, he has it all mapped out for us, and it's just whether or not we actually follow it. Because he did it perfectly. So Jesus took this lesson of spiritual and financial priorities a step further. When Peter starts making the claim, he says, you know, this is going back to the Mark 10, says, we have left all and followed you. And then Christ responded, he says, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brother or sister or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. He changes gears here beyond just these physical promises, but includes a spiritual reward. Now, if men like Job went from already, what I told you, what, $56 million is the estimated, after going through that trial, God doubled it. He had twice as many livestock. There's no amount of physical things that we can double and triple and hundredfold that equates to eternal life. That's just a thing that he gives us beyond anything of worth. We couldn't give up enough money to buy that. Eternal life of being part of God's children, that is something different. That's a relationship. And sometimes we have these physical relationships among us that we value a whole lot more than any money, right? These people that we care for, that we love. That's how we value this eternal life, this spiritual gift. Well, And God doesn't want us to lose track just because of prosperity. He doesn't want us to lose track of these great priorities of seeking the kingdom first. And we see the devastation that's happening over in Ukraine right now, what Russia's doing. We can see things that may quickly fall apart, or they may quickly turn around. We don't know. But we need to be ready. We need to be focusing constantly on making sure that our lives are ready, we're aligned with God, and that we're keeping our priorities straight. Because it can be a challenge at time. It can be a challenge, especially when things are good. When things are good and we're coasting by without any problems, that's when we can let things slip. There's a quote you can write down, Jeremiah 9:23. It says, "The rich must not glory in their riches." The rich must not glory in their riches. And they're basically telling us, when we put more value on those riches than our spiritual health, then we're going to be in trouble. That's when we're going to have this issue in our life. So I want to go back to that original quote, "Money makes the world go round." There was a man that I found who took that and kind of redeveloped it. His name is Paul Vandermeer, M-E-R-W-E. I don't know if that's how you correctly say that, but he's a globally recognized enterprise counseling manager. And so he deals a lot with finances. He deals with enterprises. And so he has taken that and he kind of morphed it. He's written a couple books and has some experience of helping people. He says, "Money makes the world go round. However, happiness greases the axle. And without its lubricant, life will cease." End of his quote. "Money makes the world go round. However, happiness greases the axle. Without this lubricant, life will cease." He's telling us that there's a bigger focus than just the money, than just the wealth. Where does our true happiness come from? True happiness comes from God. True happiness comes from God. It comes from above. God placed us on this earth, among other things, to be productive. Not productive financially, but to be productive in changing our heart, and changing our minds, changing how we communicate with one another, how we talk to one another, how we treat one another. But also he teaches us the importance of struggling for things, putting in the effort for things, supporting ourselves, supporting our family, and others in need. Those are all the instructions that he's given us throughout this book. Whether it's financial or spiritual, God has given us that. And he teaches us that that's where happiness comes from. It's having those relationships, those bonds, having the trust in him. That's what it's all about. It says, when we diligently rely on God for our economic well-being, we're in a much better place than if we're putting in 80 hours a week at work trying to get our financial needs, right? That's really that balance that we have to have. When you think about finances, when we think about our physical versus spiritual needs and growth, that's where we align ourselves. Understanding that, yes, it's nice to have those things. It's good. It's not a bad thing to have those things. But how we acquire them, how they come about, that's where we start to have to evaluate and say, is this how God wants me to go through this? Is this the importance in my life that I have to look at? We have to heed the words of King Solomon. That proverb that we went through. Yeah, actually, we haven't gone through it yet, have we? If you flip over just a couple Proverbs 3. When you think about King Solomon, I was just telling you, he's thought to be the richest person who has ever lived. He gives us this proverb, which is crucial on this aspects of true wisdom. He's saying, you know, don't know this on just a humanly level. He said, just as humans, you're not going to get it. You're going to have a spiritual growth. You have to know the whole scheme of what God's plan is, what he's doing. And this is characterized in wisdom and understanding how God views it versus what the world sees right now. And the world doesn't value biblical knowledge. The world doesn't value a relationship with God like we do. We know that there's men, women, and children who are suffering right now on the other side of the world. There's this dark cloud that's over all of us because we know of the turmoil that's taking place. But we also know that God's always in control. And we know that it's part of his plan. It's part of a plan for where we all get to receive those promises. And God's given them those promises and that he will start that with them at some point. And so when we go through this, we think about this man who had all this wealth, had all these riches, and he writes this. This is Proverbs 3, starting verse 5. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones." So he's getting into these physical things, right? So he starts off with this understanding from God. But then he's very specific about our physical health, our flesh and our bones. And then verse 9, he says, "Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all of your increase." And verse 10, it says, "So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine." Again, going back to that physical, those physical things that we can actually picture are, whether it's our silos being full of grain, or for this, it's wine vats being full of brand new wine. He talks about in verse 9, he says, your possessions. So he just makes that broad. Everything you own. We think about everything we own. I joked about a house with 10 rooms and 10 cars, something I'm never going to see. But we have that image of these monstrosities, right? These magnificent things that would be nice to have. He had something much larger than a 10 house and 10 car garage. We think of the wealth that he had, but in all of the possessions that he had, and he's saying all of these mean nothing without this wisdom and knowledge. This is a man that had special wisdom and knowledge from God, and he stumbled. He struggled. He wasn't able to keep up with it. That's why we've been given so many instructions of being diligent and focusing. You know, the Bible promises to help us to glean from God's instructions. He says, "I'm going to be here every step of the way." He says, "As long as you keep learning, you keep growing," he goes, I'll be here to help you. He goes, "I know you're not going to do it perfect." He goes, "But I want you to succeed." Flip back. You may not have to flip back. But in verse 6, it says, "And he shall direct your paths." That word there for direct, it actually means smooth. He says, "I will smooth your path." He's going to make it as easy as possible for us. And God's an expert on the human condition. He knows us inside and out. He understands us. Christ says, "I understand you better because I have been what you are." And so they want us to succeed. And we know that we will never truly lack for nothing. Because at the end of the day, when we're living by God's truths, no matter what happens, we receive that eternal promise, that ultimate promise. Because that's really what he's bringing us back to, eternal life. And he says, "You know what? Some of you I may make rich." We know lots of church members who do really well for themselves. Some who own multi-million dollar businesses. Doesn't mean all of us will. But he says, some of you will. I know some of them men worked a whole lot harder than I did. They deserved it a lot more than I did. But we see that God's honest and he's true about his promises. He will see us through to the end. He's going to help us to continue to make important monetary decisions, physical decisions that we have to make. He'll help us keep our financial house in order if we're keeping our spiritual house in order, if we're relying on him for that. And so as you live your life, whether you're young or old, starting up, trying to figure out your career, you've been in a career for 30 years, and you're still working hard, treating your employer like you were working for God. That's how we have to view everything we do, right? We do it to the best that we can. It doesn't matter who our physical boss is. We want to please God. And he says, work hard. And so we do that. If you do that, if you have the right focus, if you have the right mentality, you will always be blessed.